All righty, everybody. Well, we're going to go fast. Maybe you might not have quite as much time to discuss, but I'm just going to rip through it. And if this is a really fun two chapters. You'll remember the last time we were in Acts was 3 weeks ago, and that's when David Newman was teaching Acts chapter 10, which was a lot of pressure because Rob Rucker told him this is the most important chapter of the Bible. But he did okay, didn't he? He did great. This, when we begin in this chapter, we're going to, well, we have to repeat what happened in chapter 10 just really fast. It was in Caesarea, that port city in Caesarea, and you'll recall that Cornelius was a man who was a centurion. He was a God-fearer. He was a Jewish convert, and he was a man of prayer, and God visited him, an angel visited him, and told him in this vision to go seek out a man named Peter in the city of Joppa. Well, just so happens that very next day, Peter, the Apostle Peter, was on a journey and stopped in Joppa that afternoon and went to a rooftop to pray. And while he was praying, God gave Peter a vision to eat food that had been previously been called unclean by the Mosaic Law. Remember that? And it was a huge change. He couldn't believe it. And not only that, he was told that there was a man in Joppa named Cornelius who was looking for him. And so Peter was to go to this house of a tanner, of all things, a tanner who deals with dead animals and other unclean things. And Peter was freaking out. The unclean food, the going to the tanner, but he was obedient, he did it. This was like full-on Gentile living, and Peter was right in the middle of it. And an amazing thing happened there. It was clear that God was moving the gospel into the Gentile world. We saw a little bit of that in chapter 8 when the Samaritans were brought into the family. But it was really, really something. And the apostles back in Jerusalem, the council of the apostles back in Jerusalem, heard about it. And they called Peter to Jerusalem to explain what was happening. And he was kind of walking into a buzzsaw because the people in, we'll read about this in just a second, there was kind of a faction of Jewish, now Christian believers who really thought that any converts coming into the faith under Jesus needed to be circumcised. There was such a big faction of them, it was like a little party. They were called the party of the circumcisers, or the circumcision parties. Think about what their logo might have looked like. So there they were. Oh, they were waiting for Peter. You really did. Okay. So how important was chapter 10? Rob was right. It's so important that when we get to chapter 11, a lot of the things that happen in chapter 10 are repeated. And so let's go be flies on the wall now and watch Peter in front of this hostile crowd explain what was going on. And are you ready? Here we go. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party, there you go, criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them?" But Peter began and explained to them in order, meaning this is an orderly explanation. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance, I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning, meaning Pentecost. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us, when we heard these things, no, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Look at that. Now, look at the last verse again, verse 18. Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. God has granted or given repentance to the Gentiles. We usually think about when we repent that we're given that gift to God. But the scripture is saying right here, we don't offer repentance to God. God is the one who initiates our repentance. He's the one that gives us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to know the truth. Tara Lee Cobble wrote this, and she said, "The Holy Spirit is the marker of God's people." That's it. The Holy Spirit is the marker of God's people, not circumcision. He is the unifier of his people across all racial and cultural divides. When I read things like this, I remember reading that great, y'all know who Charles Colson is? I've got his picture up here. Back in 1976, he became a believer, actually 75, became a believer. I wrote this book, Born Again. You ever read this? It is incredible. I was hoping you hadn't read it, Dwayne, because I was going to recommend it to you. This is your kind of book. Incredible. If you're like the Washington Insider stuff and you're curious about how the Lord brings someone to faith, incredible. It's now 50 years old, but it's just as fresh. And just to remind you, Charles Colson was the special counsel to President Nixon. He was known as the Hatchet Man in Washington. And he was one of the Watergate Seven that ended up getting indicted and being convicted and went to prison for obstructing justice, kind of defaming the Pentagon Papers, and they served prison time. And Charles Colson was an Ivy League educated man. He was a former Marine, and he was very buttoned up. And as the Watergate investigation was coming in, and if you remember those days, it was just vivid. Every day was a new front page thing. And it was closing in on these men, and their lies were becoming known. And Colson really started, the Lord used that pressure to reveal to Colson that he had incredible pride and self-sufficiency and viciousness in his life. And he was surrounded by a group in Washington that's still there today called the Fellowship. Some of you know about them. And it's a group that goes around Capitol Hill and to Washington leaders and finds Christians on both sides of the aisle, and they fellowship with them and encourage each other. It's a great organization. And this group found Colson and started talking to him. And in very short order, Colson absolutely had a classic conversion with the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus. Absolutely unbelievable. And he talks about it in here. And just a few weeks after that event, the Fellowship said, we need to meet some other Christians in Washington. And so they kind of started introducing him. And then they said, we're going to have a little meeting over at someone's house, just, nine of us or so. Why don't you come over and meet these new Christians? They're your new brothers and sisters. And he'd heard about one man who was going to be there named Harold Hughes, who was former governor of Iowa, then became a senator, kind of a hard-knock truck driver, former alcoholic, tough guy. And he was on the Nixon enemies list because he just could not stand what was going on with that administration. And Colson knew he was going to be there. And so he was very nervous. We got there. This book describes what happens, and they get there. And he tells a story. This guy, senator, asks him about his faith. And Colson kind of gives it to him as best he could. He's just kind of a testimony. He knows very little theology, but he just told the story. Let me just read to you what happened right after that, just a couple paragraphs. For a moment, there was silence. Harold, whose face had been enigmatic while I talked, suddenly lifted both hands in the air and brought them down hard on his knees. "That's all I need to know, Chuck. You've accepted Jesus, and he has forgiven you, and I do the same. I love you now as my brother in Christ. I will stand with you, defend you anywhere, and trust you with anything I have." I was overwhelmed, so astonished, in fact, that I could only utter a feeble, "Thank you." In all my life, no one had ever been so warm and loving to me outside of my family. And now it was coming from a man who had loathed me for years and whom I had known for barely 2 hours. Then we were all on our knees, all nine of us, praying aloud together. As I got to my feet, Harold lumbered toward me, a smile slowly spreading over his face. As he wrapped his arms around me in a great bear hug, I needed no further explanation of what fellowship meant or what Paul meant when he wrote, "Let us have real warm affection for one another as between brothers." Isn't that great? You got to read this book. Well, the scene's going to change now. We're going to go to Antioch. And I knew you'd be disappointed if we didn't have a map. But my screen is frozen. Oh, there it goes. Let's just read verse 19 real quick. "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews." We'll stop there right now. Now look at your map. Find Jerusalem near the bottom. So that's where the church council was. And that's where all the trouble was. Remember when Stephen was stoned and all the Jews started scattering? The persecution came on hard and they started scattering from both the Jewish leadership as well as Rome. And the Jews started scattering and they started fleeing all over the place. They went south, as you know, to Samaria, but lots of them went north. And so they went north, as the scripture says, into Phoenicia. Let's find that, Phoenicia. Phoenicia, you see the cities of Tyre, and also Sidon. It's not pictured here, but Tyre. That's Phoenicia, right along that coast. The Phoenicians were pagan cities. Tyre and Sidon make up Phoenicia. They were great seafarers, great artisans. They were known as the purple people, because they used purple dye and their hands were purple. Very talented, really good seafarers. And so, but very, very pagan. But the Christians went there. I mean, as they became believers, they went there. And when they went even further north into Asia Minor and then into Antioch. Do you see Antioch? Okay, now we have to talk about Antioch for just a second. That's 18 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea. Now, there is a river, a man-made river, believe it or not, from the sea that goes 18 miles to Antioch. It was made by a man who did it and named the city after his father, Antiochus. This city, Antioch, prospered really, really rapidly. It was right on the caravan routes, and it had access to the Mediterranean, big commercial center, and it was also a religious center for pagan religions. It was disgusting. They had big temple prostitution. It was morally corrupt. The whole city was corrupt like that and pagan, but they were also kind of sophisticated, kind of like a modern-day New York City, maybe. And so there was also a Roman governor headquartered in Antioch that was administering the province of Syria. Antioch was the third largest city in the world, in the ancient world at the time, behind Rome and Alexandria. But because of its size and all the Christians that were going there, it became a great place for the expansion of the gospel. So it became a great Christian city now, too. And it became the intellectual center for Christian theology for the next 300 years. It's a big deal city. But the thing is, the scripture tells us in verse 19 that all these people were going up there, these Jews, now Christians, were going up to Antioch, and they were speaking the word to no one except Jews. So they'd go into the synagogues and talk about the Lord Jesus in the synagogue to Jews. But now look at verse 20, contrast that to verse 20, the very next verse. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Who were the Hellenists? Greek. They were Greek Jews, or they were Greek pagans, but Hellenists. And so what was going on here is that the Hebrew Jews, there was a little bit of a rift going on. The Hebrew Jews, you know, had come from, they lived in the land of the patriarchs, and now they had migrated to Antioch, but they also had worshiped near, they lived near the temple, worshiped in the temple, and the Hellenist Jews kind of felt a little jealous of the Hebraic Jews. They kind of felt like outsiders, and there was a little bit of strife between the two. And so, but it says that let's look at, this is another map. The scripture in verse 20 talks about Cyrene and Cyprus. Do you see those two? I put red arrows there. So Cyprus, this is prosperous island. It's known for timber. You know about cypress trees? Cypress trees were big here. And this is where Barnabas happened to be from too. And so a lot of people, after Stephen's execution in Jerusalem, went up here, went to that island of Cyprus. Also, Cyrene, that's present-day Libya, there was a big Jewish population that grew there. Big, big, big. And Christians from Cyrene, when they became believers, would become really important leaders in the church. You remember Simon of Cyrene? Who is that? He's the one that carried Jesus' cross on the day of the crucifixion. Simon from Cyrene. One other thing we need to notice between verses 19 and 20. Verses 19 talks about speaking the word. Verse 20 talks about preaching the Lord. There's a reason that this very subtle difference is here. First of all, remember, when we talk about Jesus Christ, oftentimes we kind of, because we say Jesus Christ so often, we sometimes think of that Christ is Jesus' last name. It's not, of course, not. Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, meaning the anointed one, and it's the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew Messiah. So Christ is a title, not a name. Christ is a title, Jesus the Christ. When we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus the Messiah, okay? So the Gentiles, though, mostly the Gentiles didn't really have any background of the Old Testament, like the Jews did. And so they didn't have any expectation about a coming Messiah. The Jews were always thinking about that, weren't they? Always waiting for the Messiah. And so when they started hearing about Jesus Christ in Gentile world, they weren't thinking about a Messiah. There wasn't anything. So they spoke to those people about Jesus being the Lord, the one who can save you from your sins. And so they were purposely approaching Gentiles a little bit differently because they didn't have any Old Testament background, which is smart, all right? So, you know, when Greeks heard about a Messiah or Christ, the title Christ, it sounded kind of foreign to them because that's the word for Messiah, and they didn't have any orientation toward that, okay? So, isn't it amazing, though, that the gospel was brought all the way from Jerusalem, all the way up there, and it was brought, and it just prospered, went crazy up there. And remember who was doing the spreading? Ordinary believers. This ordinary people, unnamed people. And they shared the good news. At the same time, they were physically relocating their lives. Think about that. How disruptive. They had to flee quickly from Jerusalem, left everything, and went up here. And while they're doing that, they're sharing the gospel and the good news with pagans, with people they'd learned to hate. It was real danger to a real different culture, and God used that pain and persecution for good. How does that happen, that these people, in the midst of moving, spread the gospel like that? How does that happen? Verse 21 tells us how that happens. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. All right, let's keep going now. Verse 22. The report of this, meaning all the hubbub in Antioch and all the Gentile believers, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. Uh-oh. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. You find Tarsus on the map real quick? Find that up there, kind of north. Okay, so he was in Antioch. Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Okay, verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. All right, turn the page. Verse 27. Verse 27. And the report of this, no, I do read that. Now in the days of the prophets came down from, now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. These are people who weren't prophets like the Old Testament prophets. These are people that had the gift of prophecy. And so they were powerful people. So in those days, the prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Remember when they say came down, remember why they say that? Because Jerusalem is topographically high. So whenever you leave Jerusalem, you go down, even though you're going north. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. That's a Roman Empire, emperor. What are you trying to tell me? Well, I've got it. Verse 27, yeah. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. Judea, remember, is where Jerusalem is. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So similarly to Acts chapter 8, remember when Philip went to Samaria and all these people began believing and the Jerusalem council heard about it? They sent John, the Apostle John, to go check this out, make sure it was okay. Same thing is happening now in chapter 11. All this stuff is happening in Antioch, so they send, not an apostle, but this time Barnabas. And what does Barnabas do and see when he got there? What does it say? This is one of the easier questions I'm going to be asking you. He got there and he saw the grace of God there, and he was glad. And he encouraged everybody to keep on growing. But at the same time, Barnabas kind of recognized he was out of his league and he wanted some help. So that's when he sought out Saul, who would shortly become Paul, and went to Tarsus, his hometown, to find him. By the way, the last time we ever heard about Saul was in chapter 9 when he was converted on the road to Damascus. You remember how that chapter ends? Saul just goes home, blind. And he goes to his hometown, Tarsus. Well, that's where he's been all this time. Now Barnabas finds him and says, come with me, let's minister in Antioch. So they spend a whole year there together, Barnabas and Saul, and there was much growth. Don't you love that Barnabas wasn't threatened by that? Barnabas was the big shot in town, the big Christian big shot. And he went and got Saul. Barnabas never cares about that stuff. We keep seeing it over and over again. So he just wants people to join in fellowship and grow. So in Antioch, they were first time they were called Christians. Previously, they were called what? The people of the way. That was kind of the only thing. But the word Christian didn't come from inside the church. It was a derogatory term that enemies gave Christians. Oh, you're just Christians. That meant you. You belong to Christ, or you keep talking about the name of Christ all the time. And the Christians love that. They like that distinction. And remember, this is a whole new phenomenon, a whole new group that never had been here before, both Jewish and Gentiles coming together to believe in Christ, to be Christians. So they love that term. Okay, so there was a global famine we just read that was underway and already hitting Jerusalem. You know, if you read secular history books, they will tell you there was a famine in Judea. It was actually all over the place in AD 47. It was caused by a poor grain harvest in Egypt. And so there were shortages and high prices. But look what happens. These people in Antioch hear that the people in Jerusalem are suffering. And what do? They come to help them. And they feed the hungry. They do the things that you're supposed to do when you're growing in your faith. Not only is your faith individual, but you will start to think about other people. And so they started feeding the hungry. They started clothing the naked. They started visiting prisoners. They were bringing relief in times of calamity. That's evidence that this group, these Christians in Antioch, were growing and maturing. Imagine what it must have been like for the church in Jerusalem, these big shot believers now running the church, to actually get help from Antioch. The Gentile weirdos. Just think about that, what that must have been like. What an encouragement that must have been to see the church growing like that. Okay, so while it's going great up north, it's not going so great in Jerusalem. Things were much darker. As we're going to find out, there's persecution happening. But watch what happens. We're going to see the Holy Spirit, who's just as active up north, be just as active down in Jerusalem in horrible circumstances. That's how he is, isn't he? When we are suffering the worst, the Holy Spirit moves the greatest. And that we're going to see his great power in the hard times in Jerusalem. Let's read about it. Now we're in chapter 12. Here we go. Verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, meaning Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Herod's always kind of a common name, and we get them all mixed up, don't we? So here's a little org chart, the family tree, actually. So remember Herod the Great, he was the one who was the great builder. He built like 15 huge, famous structures and built out the temple complex in Jerusalem. He was also the one who slaughtered the babies in Bethlehem when Jesus was born and he heard that the King of the Jews had been born. Same guy. He died in 4 BC. He had lots of children. Herod Antipas is the one we hear about the most in the Gospels. He's the one that beheaded John the Baptist. He's also the one that confronted Jesus or talked to Jesus on the day before his crucifixion. Yes. Well, there's a 2 or 3 year dispute about exactly when Jesus was born. Yeah. So it was right around there. It's about the same time. Yeah. That's right. Okay. Just the important thing was he was alive when Jesus was born. And then it did the slaughter of babies. Now, Herod Agrippa was Herod the Great's grandson. He now was the ruler of all of northern Israel. He was a big promoter of Rome because he grew up in Rome, and he had a little bit of Jewish blood in him. And he kind of tried to leverage that as best he could. He curried favor with the Jews as often as he could. And one of the ways he curried favor with the Jews was to persecute Christians. So he was known for being very violent, for being immoral, and kind of a life of excess. His life did not end well. I mentioned the times in Jerusalem were dark. Let's see how dark. Well, as I mentioned, Herod Agrippa murdered James in verse 2. Remember, James, this is not the James who wrote the book of James, not the James who is the apostle in Jerusalem, head over the church. This is James, brother of John. Remember the brothers of thunder? Remember them? Sons of thunder. Sons of thunder. I have that right here in my notes. They were the sons of Zebedee, who was a fisherman, successful fisherman. So that's the one who was murdered. He was the first disciple to be martyred, to be killed for his faith. Now, why would Herod execute James the apostle? The scripture tells us why. Why did he do it? Yes, he was the leader of the church. Why would that be? Why would he want to do that? Why did Herod want to get cut off the leadership of the church? Yes, and it pleased the Jews. That's what the scripture says. It pleased the Jews. The Jews couldn't stand the Christians, of course. But you're right. Herod is trying to cut off the head of the Christian leadership. So he goes after John first, and then he goes after Peter next, because it pleased the Jews. So we thought, okay, let's do more of this. And so now Peter would have been tried and executed on the spot. Remember, Herod wanted to bring him out, verse 4, in front of the people. He wanted a spectacle again. He wanted all the Jews to go after Peter, scream for his execution, and then execute him. And that would be great. The Jews would have loved that. But he didn't. Why? Passover was happening. That's right. So, just so you know, it says in the scripture, this was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That feast has got two parts to it. There's the Passover, that's a one-day event, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is 7 days following that. So it's an 8-day event in total. So during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jewish tradition prohibits any executions during the feast. So Herod put Peter in prison for the time being until the feast was over. All right? Let's turn the page. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, talking about Peter, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. So that's John Mark. Where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Okay, so the severity of the crisis could not have been greater. Peter has been sitting in prison, heavily guarded. Four squads of soldiers were guarding him. That means there were four teams of four, 16 total. That means at any one time, there were two guards inside chained to him, one leg chained to one guard, one leg chained to the other guard. And then out to watch the outer gates, two more soldiers were stationed. So there were four soldiers at any time rotating through the 24 hours of the day and night. But now, verse 6, the time is up. The feast is presumably ending, and Herod was about to bring him out. And on that very night, it says, an angel came for Peter. Why does God do stuff like that? Have you ever wondered about, you know, God could have sent an angel a couple of nights earlier too, but he didn't. Why do you think? Let's speculate. The guards would see that, yes.
You know, I thought the big question for me is how many of the guards that were put to death became Christians.
Yeah. Yes. Absolutely, because they've seen it for their own eyes, yes.
I think he did grow the church. It seems like the longer the wait, the greater God's glory.
Yeah. So Jan said, this is the way to grow the church, and that's right. And there's something about, have you noticed in your life how God likes the waiting part?
Yeah.
A lot of things happen while we wait.
Well, also the prayer. I
mean, yes, absolutely. And the prayer was going on. This gave the church time to pray. Pray, pray, pray. Yes. Yes, good. That's right. That's right, Bob. God loves to act when it's really, really clear. You know, we tend to just, sometimes when God answers prayer for us or does things in his providence, we kind of just maybe chalk it up to good luck or, you know, or kind of take it for granted or we kind of forget about it. You know, he knows what we're like. So God made this really obvious to the church, to the soldiers, to everybody, and it shows that God knows what time it is. He knew it was the last day and last night, and he knows all of our details, and that's how he operates. And so he gets the glory as he should. He wants it to be obvious to us who is doing the rescuing. So just a little trivia for you. When it comes to that prison, this is probably where it was. Most of the scholars believe this is not in your handout, but look at the screen. This is the temple complex on the left, and over there in the north corner, there is something called the Antonia Fortress. And this was built later by Herod for to guard the Temple Mount. It was a place where it was a barracks for soldiers. It was also storage for equipment, and it also was a prison. So when the temple guard or Roman guards ever wanted to put someone in prison, they could do it there. There were also local prisons around. But Herod the Great named this after his friend and patron, Mark Antony. That's why it's called the Antonia Fortress. Mark Antony was, remember, a politician and a general back in Rome. And that's where he Herod Agrippa grew up there, yeah. And so strategically, this prison kind of helped monitor all the uprisings. It was also on a very high point in the corner that you could see all of Jerusalem. And so this is where Peter was likely imprisoned. And when it opens up, one side opens into the temple, as you can see. The other side opens into the street. A little bit of it has remained even to this day. We're not sure if it was two towers or four, but when the scripture says Peter opened the gate and went out onto the street, he's going out on that other side, right on there. But so verse 5 says, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. We've got to come to a hard truth here. Verse 2 says that James was killed. Don't you know that when James was arrested, that the church prayed for him too? Of course they did. And are we to assume that God didn't hear their prayers for James? No, of course not. God always hears our prayers, but sometimes his answer is no. In God's wise, perfect will, God ordained James to be martyred. Can you think of other times God said no to prayers, to earnest prayers? Jesus in the garden, yes. Any others? Paul, yes. When the thorn, the Lord said no, my grace is sufficient. Job, it happens a lot. No is an answer. It doesn't mean a non-answer. But, you know, we live in the age of the prosperity gospel, which says, you know, God's will for you is to be happy and prosperous. And so, therefore, if God doesn't answer or God says no, you didn't have enough faith, those kinds of things. These kind of people will say, all you need to do is pray for what you want. Name it. And then expect God to give it to you. Claim it. What's wrong with that theology? Oh, thanks. Read my mind. What's wrong with that theology? Leaves out God's will. It's like, I have my will. God needs to step up and do my will. Yes. Any other things wrong with that theology? Yes. Isn't that true? That's so mature, Meredith. So when God, lots of times as we pray, will change our minds, change our hearts, give us his desires instead of our own. Yes. So when we pray, we're supposed to be simultaneously asking and surrendering, continually asking, surrendering. Prosperity gospel preachers, I've heard them say it many times, they say you should never pray if it's your will, God. They say never do that. That shows non-faith. How do they explain Jesus in the garden? That's exactly how he prayed. I want the cup to pass from me, but if it's your will, do it. Yeah. So, you know, people like that want to be in control, and they just want their circumstances to be changed. But we don't pray like that. Sometimes the answer is no.
Jay, aren't you glad that you and I aren't like that?
I know. But you people are. Yes. I mean, I'm the most grateful, as you probably are too, for the no's that God has given us, right? Yes. So Peter goes out onto the street, and he goes to Mary's house. That's the first place he would have thought of. Back then, they didn't have church buildings. People met in homes, believers' homes. People who had big homes used that home for their home church. And Mary, John Mark's mother, had a nice house, and the church was meeting there. And, you know, what happens there is just classic examples of us. They're praying. Peter shows up, and they're surprised that God answered their prayer. Isn't that just like us? We pray, and God says yes, and we're surprised. Can't believe it. And it's also a classic example of God, how God answers the prayers of his people, even though they're doubters. Even though we're doubters, he still answers us. He doesn't give up on us. Verse 17 says that Peter says, everybody go tell James what just happened. This scholars kind of think that this little instruction right here in verse 17 was Peter ceding the headship and the administration of the church to James while he could be a missionary. So then the next thing in verse 19, it says, Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea. So get a scene change again to the gorgeous city of Caesarea. Remember, that's the red dot on your map on the first page? That's Caesarea, right on the coast. It's beautiful. And we don't get the details here, but Herod was having a dispute with the cities of Tyre and Sidon. We'll read about it in just a second, in Phoenicia. King Herod had cut off trade with them. And the Phoenicians needed import grains from Israel. And so they needed to suck up to Herod. And so they went through Herod's personal assistant and got an audience with him in Caesarea. The leaders came down, and there was going to be an event. And Herod made a big deal out of it. There's an amphitheater in Caesarea that filled up, and he made a big deal about this. Let's read about this disgusting spectacle in verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took a seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck down Herod, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Secular history records this very event. Josephus, he was a great historian, wrote a lot about this event this day. And he said it happened on August 1st, AD 45. And King Agrippa, he says, wore a special costume in front of the crowds. He said there was light gleaming off the silver threads in his robe. And he was in that amphitheater. Let me just show you a present-day picture of this is Caesarea today. That amphitheater is still there. Several of us went to that when we were in. Some of you probably have been there too. See that? So that's where this all happened, right there. AD 45. So God struck Herod Agrippa down. Why? What does it say? Right, he wasn't giving God glory. He was accepting praise. Remember those people who were saying, "You're a god." And he was accepting it and taking the glory for himself that belonged to God. And so God gave judgment here on this man who was assaulting this young church of Christ. So Josephus says the same thing happened, although he doesn't talk about the Lord or angels or anything like that. Josephus, because he's not a Christian. Josephus says that Herod was immediately struck and was doubled over with pain. He said he had to be carried out of the amphitheater, and he remained in intense pain for 5 days and then succumbed to a fatal illness. But look at verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Isn't that something? He was a Jew. Kind of, yeah. Josephus. He was not a Christian. No.
Yeah, I think it's really like you said, well, he was eaten by worms.
It was, yeah.
Like some parasitic.
Or some kind of parasitic thing, yeah. Before we wrap up, I have 2 minutes. I took a picture when I was there, right near the water was the palace that Herod stayed in. Before then, it was Pontius Pilate. This is a tile floor. You can see it in a mosaic. Can you see it, kind of? That's still there, right there. It was a nice location for a palace, right there in the water. It's a gorgeous place. So what this is saying, as we finish now, God knows how to grow his church. Isn't that something? He grew it out of persecution, that scattering after Stephen's death, north and south. God knows just how to do it. And his Holy Spirit knows how to take ordinary people like us in the midst of being fleeing for their lives to show them how to share the gospel with somebody else. And the church grew and grew and grew and multiplied over many, many cities. So God knows how to grow his church. God knows how to protect his church in the way he protected Peter coming out of that prison. I love to read that account and just marinate on all these things, how powerful God is, how he can do anything, how he can do that. And God knows how to judge evil and the people coming against his church. I can remember have you ever known people who have maybe had an angel encounter? I have too. There's this one friend of mine who is kind of a fragile lady. She's always been kind of fragile. She's very small, real tiny boys, and just kind of had a hard life, a lot of health problems. And she was telling me about this time where she never did marry, and she was kind of vulnerable all the time. She was telling me about driving to a reception somewhere. I think it was maybe after a funeral, and she was driving. It was like at some country club or something, and she was driving, and it was a foggy night, and rainy, and she kind of lost her way. She was going through these trees and just following the road, and she obviously was lost. This wasn't an area where she was familiar at all. And she was praying about what to do, where to go, and all of a sudden she heard this tap on the window, and she looked, and there was a police officer standing there. She rolled her window down, and she said, he asked her what she was looking for, and she said, and he goes, "Oh, it's not far from here. Just follow me. I'll go right in front of you. Just follow my headlights of my car." And so she did, she said, and not very too long, she came right up on the country club. She was like, "Wow." And she turned to thank, he was gone. His car was gone. The man was gone, instantly gone. And she said, and this is a woman that's had this happen one other time when she was in danger in Paris, France, something like this happened to her. See, we have a Lord that loves us and knows how to protect us, knows how to grow us. There's no one like him. We don't have to depend on anybody but him. Let's pray. So Lord, you sure do know how to grow your church, and we're part of it. You grew us, you're growing us. And you say no, and you say yes. We thank you for these great passages that remind us what you're like. It's in the strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen.